Well, good morning. Welcome to church again. And we're going to continue our series on the book of Revelation. And we're going to go through chapter 7. Chapter 7 is a long chapter. And really, I think that this passage is probably worthy of three separate sermons. And I'm going to try and condense those three sermons into one. So I'm not going to answer a lot of questions. There's a lot of stuff in here that is worth discussing more deeply. And if you want to discuss that more deeply, we have the Bible class tonight at 7 o'clock. I can put a plug in for that, and we can answer any questions that I may have kind of glossed over more quickly. But I want to begin, again, with our adult scripture memorization, because this verse, again, defines what happens through the whole section on the seals from chapter 6 all the way through the beginning of chapter 8 is defined by this verse in chapter 5, the song that the elders sang in worship of Jesus. Because the scroll, the seals on the scroll are opened by Jesus, and he is worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because of his sacrifice. And because of his sacrifice did something. It redeemed people. It changed them. It changed them from people who were sinners into people who were redeemed of their sin. It was people who were making wrong choices that were forgiven. And they could live a life unburdened by those wrong choices. Those choices were a part of their past. But the blood of the sacrifice of the Lamb took those people from every tribe, every language, every nation, and it made them into God's kingdom. And being a part of the kingdom of God because we believe in the sacrifice of Jesus. That's the gospel story. So this verse sums that all, these two verses sum that all up really nicely. So let's say it out loud together. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. And you redeemed people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign on the earth. I want to take a moment now to read the entirety of Revelation chapter 7. And it's on page 870 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along. And we'll read Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 17. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. Then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. From the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. After this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders asked me, "These in the white robes, who are they, and where do they come from?" I answered, "Sir, you know." And he said, "These are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tent over them. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. As we read it, as we hear it, and as we keep it, may we be blessed. So he begins by saying, "After this, I saw four angels." And again, after this means after what? The opening of the first six seals. So Jesus opened the first four seals, and we got the four horsemen of war, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Then he opened the fifth seal, and that was the persecution of the Christians and the Christians being put to death. And then he opens the sixth seal, and the sixth seal was the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, when Jesus was coming back and he was going to kill all of the enemies of God, all of the kings and all of the princes and the generals and the rich and the powerful and the slaves and the free, all were going to be punished by the wrath of the Lamb, in the day of the wrath of the Lamb. And so that was the first six seals. And now, chapter 7, there are no seals being opened. So we have a little bit of an interlude. So chapter 6 is the opening of the first six seals. Then we have chapter 7. None of the seals are opened. And then chapter 8 is the opening of the final seal, of the seventh seal. So after this, after the opening of the first six seals, John sees four angels on the four corners of the earth. So the four corners of the earth, that basically means the whole earth. The whole earth. Holding back the four winds of the earth that blew across the whole earth. And the reason they were holding them back is to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or the sea or on any tree. So they were holding back this wind. And the purpose of the wind, we find out a little later, is to cause destruction. To cause destruction. They were holding back the wind, and they were holding it back in order to release it to cause more destruction and wrath. But as they were holding it back, waiting for that moment of release to cause the destruction, another angel comes, and this angel has a seal of the living God. So this fifth angel is coming to the four angels that are holding back the wind, and it has a seal, and it's going to do something with that seal. And the angel says to the four other angels, he says, "Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of the God, of our God." So the angels are holding back this wind, and it's going to cause destruction. And this other angel says, "Stop! Don't unleash the destruction yet. Before you can unleash that destruction, we have to put a seal," the seal that this angel is carrying. He's bringing the seal, and he's saying, "We got to put it on the foreheads of the servants of our God." Now again, the NIV translates it servants, but I've made this point a couple times in these sermons. The word there is doulos, and the word is slave, the slave of our God. And so, who are the slaves of our God that need to be sealed? The angel says, "We got to put the seals on the forehead." Who are these slaves? Well, the slaves of God have already been described to us in Revelation a couple times. Back in Revelation 1, this was the whole 1-1. What is the point of the book of Revelation? It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves what must soon take place. Right? So the whole book is given to the slaves of God, which are the seven churches, right? That's the original audience. So the churches would have seen, yeah, we're the slaves if we remain obedient. If you look over at chapter 2 and verse 20, it mentions the slaves of God again. Here he's talking to the church at Thyatira. And, church at Thyatira. And they are, I have the wrong passage here. My mistake. Oh, where is it? Well, I'll pass over that because I can't find it right now. If you look at 6:11, it mentions the slaves again. 6:11, it is the passage that's looking at the opening of the fifth seal. In the fifth seal is the martyrs, the ones who are being killed, and it describes them as the slaves of God. So as the churches receive the letters, they are thinking, hey, the ones who are the slaves of God, they're the overcomers, they're the ones who are going to receive the right robe. We are the slaves of God. The ones receiving this message, the ones who are faithful to God, we're the slaves of God. And being a slave of God means being a part of His kingdom, and it means being obedient to Him. He's our master. We're His slaves. And so the churches think, hey, they're going to hold back the harm that's coming on until the angel seals all the slaves of God. This is how they're reading the passage. And it makes an interesting statement, because where does the seal go? It goes on their forehead. It goes on their forehead. So we sang a hymn right before the service, sermon, and let me just pull it out here. It was Come Thou Fount, and prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. The original words are, here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it. And we changed the words. We said, here's my forehead. I don't know if any of you noticed that we changed it. It's like jarring. Here's my forehead. Because we want it to be more biblical, right? We want it to actually be accurate to what the Bible says. He sealed their foreheads, not their hearts. He sealed their foreheads. Now, why would you seal a forehead? Like a heart, you can't see the seal on a heart. But forehead, if it's smack on your forehead and you're walking around with a seal on your forehead, everyone can see it. It identifies you. You're seen. Now, what's the purpose of that? Well, actually, in Revelation chapter 13, a few chapters down, there's going to be another seal that's also going to be put on the forehead and on the wrist. But this one's not the seal of God. This is the seal or the mark of the beast, the second beast, actually. So in Revelation 13, it talks about this seal, the marks, the second beast, the beast of the beast of the earth, sorry, is going to come, and he's going to put a seal on the people who don't follow God. And in order to buy anything or to be a good citizen, you have to have this seal of the beast. But that's going to identify you as following the beast. And here, God says, no, we got to put the seal of the slaves on the slaves of God, because it will identify who the slaves of God are. So the purpose of the seal here is identification. If you have the seal on the forehead, you will know that you are a slave of God, and everyone else will know that you are a slave of God. That's why it's on the forehead. It's not on the heart. It's not invisible. This is a visible seal on the forehead for the purpose of identification. Why would we need to have identification here at this point? Well, this is actually a reference back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. Where there's another seal that's put on the forehead. And if we understand the context of the six seals, the four horsemen of war, the persecution of the Christians, the day of wrath that's coming, that's the six seals prior to this moment. And now we read Ezekiel chapter 9. I'm just preparing you, it's going to be gruesome. Okay? But this is where the story of the seals on the forehead. This is the allusion that it's coming to from Revelation. So chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, which is basically the whole chapter. It's page 591 in your pew Bible if you want to follow along. This is a part of a vision that Ezekiel has. And then I heard him call out in a loud voice. Here again, where the God of glory is loud voices. Always loud. I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here." He's talking about Jerusalem. "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. And they came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Then the Lord called the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side and said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and lament over all the detestable things that are done in it." So he says to the guy, go through Israel, go through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead to identify the people who are distressed, who are grieving over the fact that everybody else in Jerusalem is worshiping idols and is forsaking the Lord and doing despicable things. So the people who are grieving over the sin that's happening get a mark on their forehead. So this is what God says to the guy who had the writing kit. Put the mark, write the mark on the forehead. As I listened, he said to the others, to the guards with the weapons. He says, "Follow him, follow the guy making the mark throughout the city, and kill without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men, and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary." So they began with the elders who were in front of the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go." So they went out and began killing throughout the city. And while they were killing, I was left alone and I fell face down and cried out, "O sovereign Lord, are you going to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in this outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem?" He answered me, "The sin of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed and the city is full of injustice. They say the Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. So I will not look on them with pity or spare them, but I will bring down on their heads what they have done." Then the man in linen with the writing kit at his side brought back word saying, "I have done as you commanded." So here, this is what the illusion of the foreheads. Watch out, don't reveal, don't send out the wrath of the wind, the wrath of God in the wind to bring destruction, until we have put the seal, the identification that these people, these slaves of God, are grieved at the sin of the world. And they're going to be protected from the wrath of God in the day of judgment that he is going to bring. And he's going to kill all those other ones. But those with the seal on the forehead will be identified as those who are the slaves of God. And then he says, "I heard the number of those who were sealed." So what is the number? Right? I heard the number. Well, we've only heard the word number once in the book of Revelation. And that was, again, in the fifth seal. So it's the number of the slaves of God who are yet to be killed. You know, when he opens the fifth seal, the Christians are being martyred. They're being killed for their faith. And they cry out, "How long, Lord? How long are you going to let your enemies kill your people?" And the answer is, until the number is complete. Until the people who are going to be killed for their faith are going to be killed for their faith. Everyone that I have determined that that's going to be, until that number is complete. And now there's another number. These are the number of those who were sealed. And he heard the number of those who were sealed. And again, these are the ones that are being identified. They're being identified as God's slaves, in order that when the destruction and wrath of God comes, they will not be part of that destruction and wrath. Now, at this point, I think the churches, as they were reading this, they would hear themselves in that group. This letter was written to the seven churches, and they are the slaves of God. Each of the seven churches is dealing with a unique scenario in their own community. They're a unique struggle. They're encouraged to become overcomers. They're encouraged to be dressed in white robes and to be faithful to God, even in the face of persecution. And so I think at this point in chapter 7, they read here and they say, you know what? We are the slaves of God. We are going to be part of those who are sealed. Until the very next sentence. And then it says, 144,000 from every tribe of the Israelites. Of the Israelites. I think, so these Gentile churches who this is written to, and throughout the whole book of Revelation to this point, they think, you know, we're the slaves of God, we're the slaves of God. How come only those that are being sealed are the Israelites? So only the Israelites are going to be protected from God's wrath? How come? And then it gives a very specific list. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Reuben. 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. You add up all those 12,000s, you get 144,000. What does this mean? Well, let's try to understand this a little bit. Interesting fact. Whenever you have a census like this, 12,000 from this tribe, a number and then from this tribe, a number from this tribe. Whenever you have this showing up in the Old Testament, 100% of the time, it's a military census. A military census. So it doesn't say like, okay, we're going to seal everyone. It says, no, we're going to seal from the tribe of Judah this amount and from the tribe of Reuben this amount. And if you go to the Old Testament, whenever you have that, it means we're forming an army. We're forming an army. Probably the clearest expression of this is in Numbers chapter 31. And so I'll just go there to show you. Numbers 31, that's page 120 in the pew. And I'll just read the first few verses here. The Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. So Moses said to the people, arm some of your men to go to war against the Midianites and to carry out the Lord's vengeance on them. Send into battle 1,000 men from each of the tribes of Israel. So 12,000 men armed for battle, 1,000 from each tribe, were supplied from the clans of Israel. And Moses sent them into battle, 1,000 from each tribe, along with Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, who took with him articles from the sanctuary and the trumpets for signaling. So again, in this passage, verses 1 through 6, it mentions that a few times. You know, you're going to send into battle 1,000 men from the tribes of Israel. And so 1,000 from each tribe was sent. 1,000 from each tribe. It's repeated 3 times. It's the same sort of structure. So what we have here, this list of 12,000, is like an ultimate list of an army that is being gathered for the war. And Jesus is their leader. And again, we saw in chapter 19, Jesus is the one who is going to bring the wrath on the day of judgment on all these peoples of the earth, and he's going to have with him an army of those dressed in white in chapter 19. And here we're talking about an army of 144,000 from every tribe of the Israelites. But in order to understand this well, I think we have to look at two little words that we've kind of overlooked. And that is the words, I heard. I heard. I heard the number of those who were sealed. So, John is in his vision. He sees these four angels from the four corners of the of the earth, and he sees the fifth angel discussing with them. And then he hears, as he is listening to what those angels are talking about, he hears the number that's being sealed. And then after this, he looks. So he hears the number, 144,000, and then he looks. And what does he see? There was a multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. In fact, he says their number was too big to even count. Right? This great multitude that no one could count. So he hears the number, 144,000, this military list. And then he looks and he sees this multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. And remember, what did Jesus do? Back in chapter 5, the elders were singing, and they were singing to the king who's slaughtered, who has made a new kingdom. And his kingdom was made from every tribe, every nation, every people, every language. It's the same phrase. Jesus' kingdom is a kingdom that's international. So he hears a number from every tribe of the Israelites, but when he looks, he sees this vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language. So there's this parallelism between these two groups, these two things. The number, 144,000, every tribe of the Israelites. This multitude, that's what he hears, but when he looks, he sees a vast multitude, every nation, every tribe, every people, every language. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Revelation that John hears something, and then when he looks, he sees something else, but it's describing the same thing. If you remember, when Jesus was introduced in chapter 5, John is weeping. John is weeping because there's no one worthy to take the scroll. And an elder comes to him, and an elder says to him, "Don't weep, because there's the root of David, the lion, who is worthy to take the scroll." There's this king, this Israelite king, is worthy to take the scroll. Why are you weeping? This is what the elder is saying to the weeping John. And then John looks, and what does he see? He sees a slaughtered lamb. He doesn't see a lion. He doesn't see a Davidic Israelite king. What he sees is a slaughtered lamb that is an international king who is making a kingdom of every tribe, every language, and every people. So he hears one thing, but when he looks, he sees something quite the opposite. And here again, in chapter 7, he hears one thing. He hears the 144,000 and the tribes of Israel, but when he looks, he sees a vast multitude, every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language. And what we see is this uniting of ideas. That Jesus, he is the root of David, he is the lion, but he is the slaughtered lamb. He's both. And there is 144,000 every tribe of the Israelites, but there is this multitude that's every nation, every tribe, and every people, and every language. And what do we see? We see that there is this real Israel of God, the true Israel of God, the true kingdom of Jesus, which is international. And it has roots in the Old Testament. It has a strong heritage of being Israelite. But when Jesus comes, when he's the slaughtered lamb, it's going to be so much more. It's going to be all of us. And it's describing, using the same language, heard one thing, and I saw this. And this is not unusual now at this point in the book of Revelation. The seven churches are described as seven menorahs. This is a Jewish Israelite temple worship item, and it's being used to describe a Gentile church. And even when Jesus is writing the letters to the seven churches, he talks about, you know, there's those Jews that are not real Jews. And he uses that phrase, Jews that are not real Jews. Why aren't they real Jews? Because you're not a real Jew based on your heritage. You're a real Jew based on whether you believe in Jesus. And he says, there's this real Israel of God. The real Israel of God is not based on heritage. The real Israel of God is based on the Lamb who was slaughtered, who made a kingdom, and he made priests of all nations, all tribes, all people, all language. And so there's this strong connection here between the 144,000 and the multitude. So he hears, these are the ones who need to be sealed. The churches think, hey, we're the slaves of God, the real Israel. And then he looks and he says, here it is, the vast multitude, every nation, every tribe. And where are these people, every nation, every tribe, every people, every language? They're standing before the throne. And they're standing before the Lamb. And they're robed in white. They're overcomers, right? The ones who overcomes will be robed in white. The one who is worthy of the gospel, worthy of the Lamb, will be robed in white. And they are. They're robed in white. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They are part of his people, all of them. They're robed in white. They're worthy. And this phrase, robed in white, will be repeated several times through the rest of chapter 7. And I'll talk about that in a moment. And they were holding palm branches in their hands. Now, what's the significance of palm branches? Now, once a year, we sometimes bring palm branches into the church service, right? Once a year, on Palm Sunday, right? Palm Sunday. We bring out the palm branches because we're celebrating Jesus' arrival into Jerusalem before Easter. And Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and the people are putting palm branches down. And really, the celebration with the palm branches is to celebrate the coming king. He's the victorious king. Palm branches symbolize victory. Victory. So what you have in the 144,000 is a military census. What you have in the multitude is victory. They're celebrating victory. So on the one end, they're preparing for battle. On the other end, they're victorious. The battle's won. The multitude have the palm branches. They're standing before the throne. The battle is won. So let's read those verses. After the battle is won, and what happens? They cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." That's the victory right there. Salvation. And who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And then, so, this multitude is crying out in a loud voice. It's redundant at this point. It's loud, loud, more loud, and loud again. In a loud voice, they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God." Then all the angels standing around the throne, and so that's, by the way, that's thousands upon thousands upon thousands of angels. We heard that from earlier. And then all the 24 elders and the four living creatures with the strange heads, all of them fall down on their faces before the throne and they worship God. Amen. Praise and glory and wisdom, thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This is it. This is the ultimate moment of victory, salvation. Everything is climaxed in this moment. Everyone is praising God. And this is what it's all about. There's victory. God is victorious. The Lamb is victorious. The people are robed in white. They're waving their victory celebration palm branches. And everyone worships God because he has the salvation and the salvation has come. Praise and glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Amen. This is the moment of ultimate praise. This is the moment of ultimate victory. Amen. Really, I could end the sermon here. This is where this section naturally comes to an end. Amen and amen. So be it. This is the worship of God, the ultimate climax. This is what it's all about. But the chapter continues, and so you'll have to bear with me for a little longer. There's a pivot point here. Amen is the final reality, the ultimate worship. But then one of the elders comes to John. And so there's a pivot here, and now there's a little explanation about to be given. One of the elders comes again to John. He says, I gotta tell you something. But he doesn't tell him things. He asks John. He says, who are these people robed in white? And where do they come from? Now, I think there's a lot of theologians, and they're arguing, what's the identity of the 144,000? What's the identity of the multitude? You know, you can ask these kind of questions and debate those things. But the elder comes, and he asks this exact question. Who are these people? And that piques our interest. Well, maybe he's going to tell us who they are. Maybe we're going to resolve some of our theological questions here. This is really what it's all about. Who are these people robed in white? Where did they come from? And John, of course, has his big theological answer ready. He's prepared, and he says, you know the answer to that. I don't know. You know. You know, sir. It's a leading question, but it's highlighting for us. This is the point. This is the point of the whole sealing of the 144,000 and the worship of the multitude. This is the point here, these next few verses. And then he told me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Who are these people? They're the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They're the ones coming out. What does it mean to come out? I think a lot of people focus on what is the great tribulation, but I think the point is not what is the great tribulation. I think the point is what does it mean to come out of the great tribulation? I think the Great Tribulation is revealed to us. It's the first six seals. It's what happened just before. It's the four horsemen of the apocalypse, the four horsemen of war, the persecution of the Christians at the hands of their enemies of God, and the sixth seal, the wrath of God. That's the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation is not defined for us any more than this. It's just said. This is the Great Tribulation. That's the phrase. But I don't think anything else needs to be said. It's described in the chapter just before. Chapter 6 is the Great Tribulation, the breaking of the first six seals. But the important things are these are the ones coming out of it. These are the ones that have endured through the midst of those first six seals. And they've come out the other side. And we can get distracted and we say, is the rapture going to come first and are we going to experience this tribulation or do we come after the tribulation or what's up with that? Like, where do we fit in the timeline? And Revelation here doesn't seem to really care to answer that. It doesn't matter. What matters is that these are the slaves of God who made it through, who came out the other side. Did they come out dead or alive? We don't know. And here's the thing. Coming out of the Great Tribulation doesn't mean you've lived through it. You might have died in the midst of the Great Tribulation. What it means, because they're all standing before the throne of God, right? Some of the people have died. The fifth seal is all about Christians dying for their faith. Maybe all of the people have died. Coming out of the Great Tribulation might only be ended through death. There's some theologians who think that. But the point is they didn't give up on their faith. No matter how difficult the tribulation was, no matter how bad the wars were of the first four seals, no matter how bad the persecution of the fifth seal was, these Christians did not abandon their faith. Even when their life was on the line, even when everything was being stolen from them, even when they were killing their wives and their children and even killing them, they did not abandon their faith and they came out on the other side of the tribulation. And they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's an interesting idea of opposites here. I don't know if you've ever washed anything in blood. It doesn't usually come out white, in my experience. But the blood of Jesus makes their robes white. It's the sacrifice that Jesus made. They have remained faithful to him. They wash their robes, right? It's not that Jesus washed their robes. They wash their robes. They wash their robes through obedience to Jesus, but they made them white. Why? Because of what Jesus did. It's only the blood of Jesus that makes their robes white. It talks about washing their robes and making them white only one other place in Revelation, and that's Revelation 22. At the very end of the book, this is the very last chapter, Revelation 22, verses 6 to 16. And again, I want to read this whole thing. This is an angel now speaking to John. And the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants or his slaves what must soon come to take place." This is an exact rewording of Revelation 1, verse 1. So again, the emphasis is the whole point of the book of Revelation, right from verse 1, verse 1 to 22, verse 6, is to show the slaves of God what must soon take place. And these words are trustworthy and true. "Behold, I am coming. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book." What does it mean to keep the words? It means obedience. "Blessed is he who is obedient to the words of this prophecy. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and seen them..." So again, hear that. He heard it, and then he saw it. He heard it, and then he saw it. It's mentioned twice again here. "I fell down and worshipped at the feet of the angel who had shown it to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it,'" which means don't worship me. "I am a fellow slave, fellow servant with you, and with your brothers, the prophets, and with all who keep the words of this book, with all who are obedient. Worship God. Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to you to give this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star." They've washed their robes. They're different from the dogs and those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers. They've washed their robes. They've been obedient to the words of the prophecy of this book. They've been obedient to Jesus all the way to death, and his sacrifice covers them. In Revelation 3, verses 4 and 5, it talks about this again, being dressed in white. And again, it's talking about their deeds and obedience. It says, this is the letter to the church in Sardis, and this church is dead, and it's about to die. And he says, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will be like them and will be dressed in white. And I will never blot out his name from the book of life." And there's this thing about walking and not soiling your clothes and being obedient, and you'll be dressed in white and you'll be washed in the blood of the Lamb. And there's a result. If your robe is white, if you're washed in the blood of the Lamb, if you're obedient to him all the way to the end, you will be before the throne and you will serve him day and night in his sanctuary forever. After you've come out of the great tribulation, after you're done, after you've died and your life is over, and you stand before the throne of God, if you're dressed in white and if your robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb, you will serve him. Just like you're a slave of God in this life, you will be still a slave of God. But it will be awesome. And you will serve him in his sanctuary. And God will shelter you. It says God will shelter them. And then we get this beautiful poem. And this is the promise of those that have come out of tribulation, those that have made it through to the other side. This is what God's sheltering looks like. They will no longer hunger. They will no longer thirst. The sun will no longer strike them, nor will any heat. For the Lamb who is at the center of the throne will shepherd them. He will guide them to springs of living waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Now imagine, you've just gone through the six seals, the great tribulation, war, and killing, and death, and you will no longer be hungry. Famine? Not going to happen. You will no longer thirst. Drought? Not going to affect you. The sun will no longer strike them. So this we don't understand because we live in Canada, and we want as much sun as possible. But if you live in the Middle East, and the sun's striking you in the middle of a desert, that's not pleasant. That's awful. So we don't get that so much, but they got it. And here's the thing, the Lamb will shepherd them. And again, here's a little bit of an opposites going on here. Just like we don't wash our clothes in blood to get them white, the Lamb will shepherd them. Normally when you think of shepherding, what are you shepherding? You're shepherding sheep. As a shepherd, the shepherd takes care of sheep. The shepherd takes care of lambs. But now the Lamb is going to shepherd the people. And there's a switch here. The Lamb is going to shepherd them. And is going to guide them to springs of living waters and will wipe away their tears. There's going to be no more tears. When you're going through the tribulation, there's a ton of tears. There's a ton of grief. There's a ton of death. But after, on the other side, when you're worshiping God, there's no more tears, no more hunger. Every tear is wiped away. Not in the life. This is not in your life. This is after. This is once you have gone through. This is once you have the victory and you're standing before the throne of God. The Lamb will shepherd them because it's the Lamb who is at the center of the throne. And we can have confidence that Jesus is in control and Jesus is at the center. This whole song pivots around this one line. The Lamb who is shepherding them, and he is on the center of the throne. It's God, Jesus, who is God, who is in control. He's in control throughout the great tribulation of the first four seals. He's in control after and when everyone is worshiping him in the ultimate amen. And that multitude, the slaves of God, will be shepherded, will be guided, have their tears wiped away. I want to end with one final scripture reading. And it comes from the idea of Jesus as the Lamb who was shepherding us. And it's something that I look often to in times when I need that shepherding in this life. And that's Psalm 23. Ultimately, Jesus is going to stand on the throne and he will shepherd us and there will be this no more tears, no more grief, no more hardship. And that has an effect in this life right now too, as we're facing the difficulties that we face and the life circumstances that we have. And I think Psalm 23 discusses that too. I want to end with these words. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Let's pray. Lord, we are not experiencing persecution now. And so we are a little bit disconnected from your wrath that you will bring on your enemies. And no one is killing us for our faith now. We are not being tested in that way. And so we don't understand a need for a heavenly army. But we do know that you call all of us to be overcomers, to wash our robes in the blood of Jesus, to be obedient to your word, and to be found in the gospel message of the truth of the sacrifice of the Lamb, which is the only thing that can wash away our sins. And we thank you that you love us so much that you do, that you wash away our sins. If we repent and follow you and believe in you and remain obedient to you and overcome, we too will be dressed in white. And Lord, we thank you that you are the ultimate shepherd standing on the throne in all authority and power and wisdom and glory, and yet you are the slaughtered lamb, died for us. And we thank you that you will ultimately shepherd us. In the end, there will be no more tears. You'll wipe away every tear. But being our shepherd is not just at the end. It's also in this life. And through the turmoils that we face, we need those still waters and green pastures. And when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need your rod and your staff to guide us and comfort us. Because ultimately, we do want to spend every day with you forever in your throne, ultimately. Lord, help us, guide us, strengthen us to persevere in the belief and in the proclamation of Jesus, the slaughtered lamb, as our King. May we be identifiable, Lord. May when we see the sexual immorality around us, when we see the greed around us, when we see the sin around us, may we be grieved so that the mark could be on our forehead as your slaves, so that we might be found to be proudly following Jesus as our King. I thank you, Lord, that you do not leave us nor forsake us, but as we go and be your people in this world, as we go and we make disciples, as we go and we share the gospel of love, as we go and speak the truth with gentleness and firmness, as we persevere and do not give up, as we overcome, that you will be our shepherd, that you will wipe away our tears. To you be the glory and power and honor and praise forever and ever. Amen.